Psalm 22 is in your pew Bible on page 457, 457. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred or the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.
Morning. I'm going to pray real quick again. Lord, thank you for putting this psalm in your word. As we dig into it, Lord, just help us to see clearly your character in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I have a confession. When I was given the task, you could say, of preaching the psalms, I was like, the psalms. And then Lee Owens was like, oh, the Psalms are easy to preach from. My thought process was like, well, I mean, they're either just like straight praise or straight a call for vengeance and the imprecatory Psalms. But how do you make a sermon out of that? Well, little did I know. So my process for choosing a psalm goes something like this. I'm not going to read all 100 and however many there are. So I'm going to start with my birthday. What does that psalm say? Which is the 22nd. It's also my son's birthday. And beyond that, I always like prophecy in the sense of when the Old Testament ties into the New Testament. And probably there's no other psalm than this one where that occurs more. So I knew that that was the one. And then I, as I started digging into it, I was kind of amazed that I've never heard a sermon on this psalm. It's actually, I guess you could say, quite famous psalm. And you seminary people probably know it as the Psalm of the Cross. And it's as much about Jesus as David. And parts of it can't even apply to David. But as you read through this, to me, this psalm is so great because there's a great conflict in it. And without great conflict, there's no great story. And this is the greatest story of all. So what we do know about it is it was written by David. We don't know when in his life he wrote it. I think there's a strong argument that it was probably written late in his life. And we'll go into that a little bit later. We do know it was written roughly 1,000 years B.C., 1,000 years before Christ. It contains both deep lament and heartfelt praise. It encompasses a range of emotions. And emotions is not my favorite word, by the way, if you don't know me. It highlights feeling forsaken, feeling shame, knowing scorn, and then pivots into feelings of awe and gratefulness and enthusiasm to share who God is. So it's a psalm dealing with the person of David, but even more so dealing with the person of Jesus. This psalm, I don't think there's any other way to read it if you're just logical with it, foretells the new covenant 1,000 years before Jesus was born as a man through the line of the author of this psalm in earthly perspective, through the line of David. So I definitely believe this psalm is a prophecy of Jesus and the new covenant and his crucifixion for our sins. So as we go through this, I'm going to kind of look at how does this apply to David, how does this apply to Jesus, just as a tool to look at it from. I think it obviously applies more fully to Jesus. Verse 1 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Mark 15:34 and Matthew 27:46 both record Jesus quoting this exact phrase on the cross. It's not recorded in Luke. It's not recorded in John. Luke records, into your hands I commit my spirit. And John records, it is finished. Now, some scholars would say, well, that proves that the Gospels were written to look like they were related to the Old Testament. I mean, in my mind, just because he said one doesn't mean he didn't also say the other. So another interesting thing about Jesus using this phrase and addressing God, as far as I can tell, Jesus' words on the cross are the only time we see Jesus not addressing God as Father. And what I get from that is that he feels completely alone on the cross. He feels separated from God. So verse 2, Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. And that puts the image of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in my head. But here's the submission in verse 3, whether it's David or Jesus. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Yet you are holy. It's so important to stop here and emphasize this objective truth of an unchanging God is true. No matter how I feel at the moment, no matter how you feel at the moment, you can rest on the fact that God is holy. It's also critical to stop and reflect and look back at the history of God working in your life if you know Him and you've had a relationship with Him. And in the following verses, David kind of does that. He says, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And then David seems to go back down this roller coaster right into the trough of self-despair, right? The next verse. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. So, has David experienced this type of reproach in his own life? Yes. I mean, he was the king, but towards the end of his reign, there was a rebellion. A rebellion brought by his son as a direct result of his sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12 is when Nathan comes and declares the Lord's judgment on David. And it lays out in detail what will happen. 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 14. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. And then a couple chapters later in Samuel, all of this is fulfilled. It's 2 Samuel 15. Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, because Absalom, his son, is trying to take over his kingdom, and so David's fleeing. Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So context is this character is cursing David and mocking him. And David's a faithful companion. It's basically asking to, you know, take vengeance on him. But David is passing and saying, let it be. Maybe God will return good to me. Because David knows this judgment is on him. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. because these events happened late in David's life, that's why I buy the argument that this psalm was written after these events. There's just so much there logically to support it. But if this psalm were only about David's self-expression, what would typically follow in the pattern of his other psalms is a plea for vengeance on his enemies. This is nowhere to be found in Psalm 22. And although some of this applies to David, let's look at how this applies to Jesus. But I am a worm and not a man. So there's two common words for worm in the Hebrew. Rema is like maggot, which would make sense. I'm lower than just I'm just the scum. But that's not the word used in this instance. It's the word tola worm, which is known as the crimson worm. And this is a real worm in the Middle East. It's an insect. Coccus illicis is a Latin for you science people. And I didn't know about this. So this insect, when it's ready to lay its eggs, finds an oak tree or something to climb up, it attaches itself permanently to the tree. Then it forms a hard shell. The eggs hatch underneath it. It's like if you tear it off the tree, it's you kill it. Then the offspring feed on the living body of the mother, leading to her death. The shell, that hard shell, then secretes a crimson liquid, which stains the tree red. It stains the larva red, which stay red for the rest of their life. And then the larva leave out of the shell. About 3 days after this happens, the shell turns solid white and waxy and flaky, conjuring the illusion white as snow. This crimson liquid is harvested. The larvae are scraped off. It's dried, ground up. This was the dye used for the priest garments in the temple, the curtains. So people familiar with this would kind of instantly have more context for it than we do, that particular word for worm. So also, of course, as you can imagine, it was highly valuable and extremely labor intensive. I mean, to get enough dye to dye garments from scraping shells off a tree, So to me, it's just amazing because it shouldn't be surprising, but God is represented in nature because he created it. So I think while this passage can apply to David as just a simple despair, it applies more deeply to Jesus on the cross. Matthew 27, 39 through 44 kind of echoes the words in the previous passage. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So yeah, David was mocked and spurned, especially during Absalom's rebellion, and very publicly. This passage also echoes Jesus on the cross 1,000 years before it happened. The big difference is David deserves his scorn, his shame, his humiliation. It was part of God's pronounced judgment on him. And though he didn't lose his life, he definitely experienced the consequences of sin and his whole household around him. But David had no access to Jesus to cover his sin. David was under the old covenant. Jesus deserved none of the shame.
or loneliness or physical harm, but he took it upon himself to cover our sin. So moving on in the psalm, it moves back to a reliance on who God is and his sovereignty in verse 9. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. I guess you could argue this could possibly apply to David, but I think it's definitely more true of Jesus. And then verses 11 to 18, I think it's hard to read that and not say that it's talking about Jesus on the cross. And we'll read it here in just a second, but just keep in mind, this is the crucifixion foretold before crucifixion was even a thing. Crucifixion wasn't recorded until at least 500 BC, so 500 years after the psalm was written. It's attributed to the Persians, and then in around the 3rd century BC, the Romans perfected it. They brought it into widespread use. So why am I so certain this passage refers to the crucifixion of Jesus? Let's read it, and then I'll answer that. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a ravening and a roaring lion, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a pot shard, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, poured out like water. It's an image of Jesus bleeding to death on the cross. And all my bones are out of joint. So, during crucifixion, your shoulders and elbows dislocate, making your arms 6 to 9 inches longer than their starting point. They pierced my hands and feet, and for my clothing they cast lots. This cannot apply to David. There is no record of anyone ever casting lots for David's clothes or his hands or feet being pierced. And then moving to verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. So the character here, despite what is occurring, is trusting God to come to their assistance. And then there's a pivot at verse 22. The following verses declare that rescue has occurred. And this passage, verse 22 to 26, follows the pattern of what's called a votive feast, having to do with Old Testament law. Verse 25 gives the setting of these verses. For the law encouraged those who vowed some service to God, should their prayer be granted, to fulfill the vow with a sacrifice, followed by a feast, which might last as long as 2 days. They were not to keep their happiness to themselves and their children, but invite their servants and other needy folk, especially the Levites, to eat with them before the Lord. And they must tell the congregation what God had done for them. So this could apply to David, because David has been rescued by God. David dies of natural causes. He's not killed by Absalom. So verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. I think it's important here to stop for a second and look at this last line. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. First off, let's define awe, because I think in our modern day we've lost it. What is awe? The dictionary definition of awe is a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear or wonder. It's not just, oh, that's really cool. There's an aspect of fear because of the deepness of whatever it is. I think that's hard, at least for me, because of too much information mixed with too much cynicism. And if I'm not careful, I transfer that cynicism to God. So secondly, in that line, all you descendants of Israel, it's important to consider myself a descendant of Israel in this context, because if I have trusted Christ, if you have trusted Christ, you are, by virtue of being grafted into the family of God, a descendant of Israel in a spiritual sense. But we are warned not to become arrogant about this in Romans 11, verse 17-22. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now let's get back to the good news. Verse 24, Psalm 22. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. I think David can say this, and fully having experienced it. But I think it's also related to the Messiah. Hebrews 2:11 actually relates verse 22 to the Messiah. But we'll move on to verse 27. And you turn into a future tense here in this passage. Back to kind of the prophecy. It's what's going to happen in the future. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. These verses are very far into the future tense, because at this point in history, you're a very long way from all the families of the nations worshiping before the Lord. I mean, the tribe of Israel wouldn't even allow that 1,000 years before Christ. So it includes the Gentiles in that passage, which is most of us. And then going on, it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. That he has performed it. I don't know what else that can be except when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So what happens over 1,000 years later? The death to cover the sins for all who will believe is performed. The world changes forever as disciples declare Jesus to the world. And not too long from now, at least in God's time frame, all the families of the nations will worship him. So, in summary, God sent his son to perform the sacrifice for my sin and your sin. And we're going to drive that point home by reading, closing with a passage from Isaiah, and then following a prayer, we'll partake in communion. Isaiah 53:3-6. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Let's pray. Lord, help us to know and to see and to feel what you have performed for us on the cross. Thank you for the gift of your word to help us know you better. Give us the heart to know your word and meditate in it to experience the joy of who you are. Amen.